Ruth chapter 4. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm a matter, any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. There, moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Father, I pray that you would be honored as we submit our lives to you, as we seek you to unfold this text to us today. May our hearts be filled with hope and joy and confidence as we move through life. Lord, we thank you that there is a day of great joy and rejoicing and glory that awaits us, your people. We thank you for your presence here. Thank you for the time of worship. We do want to exalt your name. We thank you for your love for us that never fails. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I read this last chapter of the book of Ruth, if you're just now joining us for this study, maybe this seems really disjointed and you don't understand what's going on here. There's some strange customs, but hopefully as we move through this text, it'll make a little more sense. But today, you can't read this. If you've been in our study, you can't read this chapter without just kind of sitting back and letting it fill your heart with wonder and joy. The emotion and the description of the blessedness in this chapter is just kind of overwhelming. When I read this, I was reminded of a picture that we have in one of our photo albums. I know photo albums are outdated, but most of you have all your photos on computers now. But this particular photo is of me looking like a teenager, and I'm holding this little precious doll, my firstborn child. And I don't think there's a smile that is duplicated in any other picture that we have except me holding my first grandchild. And that's what I thought of when I read this chapter. Pretty amazing. And sometimes it's best to just sit and contemplate that. What is being described here for us in Ruth and Naomi? It's amazing stuff. You know, all the women gathered around to celebrate this joyous occasion. I think there were some pretty happy men, too. But this sort of thing is what today we celebrate with birth announcements and balloons and parties and showers. It's exciting stuff. And these women, they go to Naomi and they say, you know what? This blessing has given you an energy boost. Now, some of you might be drinking an energy boost drink today, but this was something way beyond that. This put a spring in her step. She was probably kicking her heels. An old granny. But she was excited. The fullness of God's blessing, she just felt overwhelmed with what God had done for her. Now, I don't know if you feel like that today, but for Naomi, she said, you know, these ladies said, Ruth has been such a wonderful daughter to you. She is better to you than seven sons. Now, seven in Hebrew, it means the whole enchilada, something like that. It means completeness. It means fullness. It means everything that you can imagine and then some more. And they said, Naomi, your life is so blessed. You've got it all. God's blessings are just being showered out on you. Now here at the end of the book, we find this family who had been through so much. And now they're overflowing with joy. Naomi got to take this child and hold this little baby boy. And all the women gathered around there, oohing and aahing. And she probably was just... my words can't describe what it's like for a grandmother to hold a grandchild and hear him and feel him breathe and to see his expressions and to anticipate, I'm going to get to hear his first words and I'm going to get to tell him stories about God's faithfulness and I'm going to get to teach him about this universe and I'm going to get to hear all those questions that little five-year-old boys have about everything in life. And life is going to be so exciting and fun. You see, a lot of our future is wrapped up in something like this, isn't it? In anticipating the future and seeing life. Well, this was the most amazing blessing. Have you ever had a time like that where God just blesses your socks off and you feel like, I don't deserve this. God, you've been so good to me. It may create a number of reactions in your life. Maybe already this morning you're saying, yeah, this is so much like God. This is what he's done for me. He has blessed me so far beyond anything that I could imagine. Or maybe the other reaction is, not for me. Life is difficult. There's no joy. And I wonder if God even cares about me. I read examples like this in the Bible and all these joyous celebrations, and it seems that he is faithful to other people, but it's not fair. I want to remind you of some truths as we conclude our study in the book of Ruth. And what we're talking about is the fullness of God's blessings. And hopefully you'll be able to distinguish, because there are some blessings that are of eternal value that come to us at the moment of faith, but there are others that God wants to richly bless your life. But there's some qualifications there. The fullness of God's blessings, I think what's really noticeable, and actually I stole this from another pastor. Is that okay to say? Actually, I was reading a sermon by John Piper, and he really focused on this first point, not in exactly the way that I'm going to look at it, but it really got my mind to think about Ruth in a different way in this last chapter. When you think of Ruth, you think of what she'd been through. She came out of a life of paganism, didn't she? She was born in Moab, which was a cursed people. They were cut off from the people of God. They were involved in all kinds of really vile worship practices. And we don't have a lot of details about her childhood, but I can imagine it was pretty tough. She came from a dark, dark background. And so her childhood was known for growing up in Moab. There were probably many times in her life as she looked around at the culture and saw the violence and saw the lack of peace that she questioned, you know, if there is a God, why has she allowed stuff like this? The misery of my childhood. Whoops. We're also told in the first chapter that she took a husband, Mahlon, one of Elimelech's sons. Now, we don't know a lot about him either, but we're told that they were married for about 10 years, never had children. We're told that Elimelech and his two sons had left Bethlehem. They'd left their inheritance. They'd left the land where God told them to stay and take hold of their inheritance, and they went to Moab. So I guess that her husband was a man who struggled in his faith at best. And for 10 years, she was married to this guy, and there was never the sound of the pitter-patter of little feet. A barren life, and then disaster. Her husband dies. Life had not been easy for Ruth for the first several decades of her life. And so she and her mother-in-law, they make their way to Bethlehem, and you remember in chapter 2, they're starving. Her mother-in-law is filled with bitterness and anger, resentment towards God, and it shows on her face, and everyone else sees it in her life. She's a miserable person. And so here's Ruth living with this miserable, angry woman and starving. And she has to go out and pick up scraps. She has to go out and walk along the ditches and pick up pop cans, so to speak, just to get enough money to buy a little bit of food to survive. And she's going along behind the reapers, and she's picking up what they leave behind. Life is tough. And then you come to chapter 3, and she knows that the scriptures tell her that she's supposed to go to her nearest relative and ask for his help, for him to take her and marry her and provide for her. Kind of a humiliating thing, but she does it. And you remember, Boaz says, well, I'll do it, but you still have to wait. Wait and see what's going to happen, because there's someone closer. Now, this might be the most difficult thing for many of us as children of God, to wait upon the Lord. And basically what I'm saying, to get to chapter 4 and get the fullness of God's blessings, you got to sometimes live through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it's not easy. It's a difficult experience. And I don't know exactly where you're at. Maybe you see your family and the environment that you were at. Maybe you're even a young person. You look around and you really question, is there even a God? Because there's so much dysfunction around me. Maybe you're in chapter 2 and you're wondering, would God really provide for me? I mean, it just seems like life is so difficult just to survive day after day after day. Maybe you're in chapter 3 and you've taken a step and you've gone to the threshing floor and you've asked for someone to redeem you. And yet, you're still waiting to see how that's going to play out. And if God's really going to bless your life. You know, David also had to wait. James said it this way, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let that endurance accomplish what it's meant to do, to bring you to the place of maturity." So maturity and growth and the fullness of God's blessings requires endurance. It requires waiting often. The process which brings the greatest blessings that God has for us often include patience. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, and he spent years, even after he was chosen of God, to experience God's blessing, didn't he? I mean, he was attacked, he was hounded, he lived in caves, dodging spears. We're told in Psalm 27, he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" He's a man of great faith. "The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And then he goes on in this chapter describing all of the enemies that had surrounded him and were just vicious in their attacks against him. And you come to the end of that chapter, and this is how he concludes it. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that someday God would bring blessing into my life. If my life was only going to be filled with this stuff, I would have given up." That's a pretty interesting confession on David's part, isn't it? "Unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then he says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. Sometimes, like for Ruth, it was a waiting game before you get to chapter 4. Jesus was right up front with his disciples, wasn't he? He said, "In this world, you will have lots of sunny days and lollipops." No, he said, "In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good courage, for I have overcome this world." Even in this world where so many Christians are losing their lives, the world seems on a march to eradicate Christianity from many portions of the globe. And we look at that and we think, "God, how can this be? Is there really future blessing for us, for your people?" And so this morning, there are many blessings that God gives you day by day, moment by moment, that you might not even be mindful of. You might forget about every breath that you take, the beauty of his creation every day. It's a wonderful blessing that we often take for granted. The food that you eat is a gift from his hand. The shelter that you enjoy, the roof over your head, these are all gifts because God is gracious. But we know deep inside, God's capable of providing a lot more than that. Like David, we might say, "You know, I would despair. If this is all there is to life, God, I need your blessing in this life." And so this is what Ruth reminds me of in many ways, a life of abundance, a life of fruitfulness, a life of real life, a life of being overwhelmed with gratitude is what God longs to do for his people. He longs to do that in you and me. Think of the promises in Proverbs 24. A house is built by wisdom and becomes strong through good sense. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with all sorts of precious riches and valuables. Now, I'm not sure if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you would say, that's my house. It's filled with precious things. I just love going home because it's a place, it's a refuge. It's a place where wisdom is on display. There are treasures in my home, in my experience, in my life, where God has brought his joy and peace. It says, no, a house like that has to be built. It doesn't just happen. There's some waiting involved. And even in the best case scenario, those of you with homes that are moving in that direction, you probably still have days where there's frustrations and some chaos and some anger and some hurt feelings and some stuff going on. It's not very pleasant. So it's a building experience. Churches and families and individuals go through lean times, times of testing, and times which drive you to your knees. Many of you heard my son's testimony a couple of months ago, Christmas Eve. And Terry and I are overwhelmed with God's blessing. That he is honoring the Lord with his life, what we observe now. And, you know, this is a blessing which I've shared with some of you, but at his wedding, we had this ceremony, and then we had a big dinner and a reception and the dancing, and it went to, I don't know, it was midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, and we were in this big banquet hall, and all the groomsmen were lined up across the hall, and they motioned for me. They were waiting until the crowds thinned out, and they motioned for me to come over, and one by one, those groomsmen shook my hand and said, Mr. Rule, I want you to know how much your son has impacted my life for good. I've never, ever seen anything like that at a wedding. I felt overwhelmed with God's goodness. One young man said, you know, the Lord's been slapping me upside the head through your son to tell me I need to get my life in order. With a note of appreciation. But I can tell you this, that didn't come without about 10 years of agonizing and praying for him, often in the middle of the night. But I can tell you it's worth it. And our family is so far from perfect in what we still need, but I am blessed, like chapter 4. I feel blessed in a way that I've never seen before. Better than 7 sons. It's like the whole enchilada God's given to me. You know, Joseph agrees with me for about 30 years, wasn't it, in Joseph's life? It was one bad experience to the next. Have his brothers hate him, jealousy, throw him in a pit, we're going to kill him, sell him into slavery. He ends up in prison. I mean, but what did he say? He said to his brothers, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And brought great blessing beyond anything that he could imagine. So maybe this morning you are down and you're tempted to give up and you can't see any light because of the darkness, and you look at other people who are experiencing great joy and you're thinking, well, maybe for them you care, but not for me. Or maybe it was just the luck of the draw that that person has been blessed. Ruth reminds us that God cares for his people. He cares for you this morning. That's why he tells you, cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And I think he gives us this account in the book of Ruth to remind us that he is able to, and he desires to bring you from the depths of despair and poverty and barrenness and loneliness and misery to the joy of new life and great blessing. It doesn't come in a straight line. It doesn't come directly to us. You know, the fullness of God's blessings don't come to the child of God unless you're all in. Now, I want to clarify here. When you come to faith in Christ, guess what? You have the righteousness of Christ given to you. There is no more condemnation. You've passed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. At the moment of faith, it's an instantaneous thing. You are blessed. You are seated in the heavenlies. You have a home in heaven secure forever. You are his. He holds you in his hands. And some of you don't even know what that means yet because you're not there. But the moment you trust Jesus to be the one who died in your place that so you don't have to die, and he conquered death and he gives you life, that's all instantaneously given to you at the moment of faith. But there are blessings that he wants you to enjoy, fantastic blessings. Great, precious, precious treasures that he longs to give his children. And these come through a life of faithful service. They are called rewards. Salvation is a gift. It's not earned. There's nothing you do except you just accept it by faith. But these other blessings that I want you to contemplate with me, they don't come unless you are all in. You're devoted. You are committed. And you're going to follow the Lord, no matter what the cost. You remember Boaz promised to take Ruth as his wife, but it was all conditional. It was only if this other relative didn't want her or removed himself from the picture. And one of the provisions for God's people is found here in this chapter. You know, there's a number of things that God was concerned about. When he gave Abraham the land, he said, "This shall be for you and your descendants." And he wanted that land, the land and the treasures there, to be for the Jewish people for eternity. And so one of the things he provided for was that once they got their inheritance, it was theirs. They could never really ever sell it. They could lease it, but every 50 years, the year Jubilee, the land would go back to the original owners. And so they could lease the land, but something else would happen. And this is a reminder. If I were to give each one of you $100,000 and 100 acres, 10 years from now, some of you would have several thousand acres and maybe tens of millions of dollars, and others of you would be destitute. Because commodities like that aren't static. There's ebb and flow. And through sometimes just through circumstances or sickness or stupidity or one thing or another, you might lose some of your commodities. And God knew that with the people of Israel, and he thought, some people, I don't want them to lose their inheritance, so I want it to come back to them. And every 50 years, he guaranteed that it would be theirs. And sometimes people would still get into big trouble financially, and so the only solution was to sell themselves. They would sell their property, lease it out until the year of Jubilee, and then they would sell themselves. And so God said, okay, if you have to sell yourself and become servant to someone else, at the most it's going to be 7 years. And then you'll be set free from all of your obligations. And so if someone found themselves where their land was in jeopardy and they were maybe had sold themselves into slavery, even then God made a provision. He said, a kinsman redeemer can come and pay for your debts and pull you out of slavery and get your land back. And this should be someone who's close to you, a kinsman, kin, a relative. And that in itself reveals the heart of God, doesn't it? Family should be concerned for family members. To remove you from the place of bondage, to bring you out of debt and get you back on your feet. So they could do that with the land, but they could also do that with an individual who is in slavery. In fact, in the Hebrew mind, this is what was most often came to their mind when they thought of this term redemption. Because redemption means to buy something out, to buy it back. Now we, most often in our culture, the place we hear the word redemption is on the Coke can. And it's something that's only worth a nickel, right? 5 cent redemption value. And so when the Coke company sells you a can of Coke, they sell you the liquid refreshment inside the Coke, don't they? But they also sell you the can. And guess what? They want that can back. And they'll pay you for it. They'll buy it back. Now, some of you maybe have cans that after you've drained them, you've thrown them in a bag, thrown them back in your garage somewhere, and they're kind of nasty and dirty and maybe growing mold. And guess what? The company still wants the can back. They'll still redeem that. And so that's the idea here, although it's infinitely more potent, isn't it, when you think of a human being that finds himself in bondage under another master. That person is still valuable, and family should be the first to recognize that and go and redeem that person, pay whatever price to bring that person out of that bondage. And so redemption has those kinds of concepts to rescue someone that was going to be lost forever, to set someone free from slavery, and to provide a new life for someone that was in despair, to give them a fresh start. And we see here that Ruth and Naomi were at that point of despair. They were at the point where the property had to be sold just to sustain them, to keep them fed and housed. And maybe they were faced with the proposition as two widow women, maybe even selling themselves into some sort of bondage. They needed a redeemer, desperately needed someone to come and rescue them. Now, the kinsman wasn't required to pay the price of redemption. But if he had a heart that was softened at any amount of love, he would do whatever he could to get a relative, a close relative, out of that sort of bondage. And here we find the closest relative of Ruth's unwilling to pay the price. It was too costly. He said, well, I'd like to have the land, but you know what? I can't afford to take Ruth as my wife. She spends too much with those credit cards. I don't know what he was thinking, but it was probably, he thought, I've got to raise children up by her, and then everything I invest in her and her children goes into Elimelech's family. And it's going to pull away from the inheritance that I might leave for my children. And he says, I'm not willing to do that. I can't afford it. It's an interesting description of how they handled legal matters over 3,000 years ago. They would meet at the city gate. They would call 10 elders, respected men, aged, wise men to come and hear different matters. And then they would listen to all of the details and they would make a decision. And one of the strange things here, it says the removal of a sandal would kind of like be signing on the dotted line. The sandal really represented what your claims were, your legal claims. So where a person walked, they were staking a claim. They were saying, this is where I stand, this is what I claim for myself. And to relinquish that would say, I'm giving up all my claims. I'm giving it all to someone else. And so here you find this closest relative. He says, I'm going to give up that right. I'm going to do this publicly before all of you witnesses. I'm relinquishing all of my claims to the land and to Ruth. He was giving up ownership. Now this took commitment for Boaz to step up to the plate. And it's obvious that he is all into this. Because he says, to this relative, the closest relative. He says, come here and sit down. He gets the 10 witnesses. He says, let's get this settled. And as soon as the sandal is handed to him, he says, I will do it. I will pay the price. Whatever it costs, I don't care. I'm going to do this. To stay committed to Ruth, to love her and cherish her, to protect her, to provide for her, that was a costly thing. So Boaz does this, and it's really a reminder to us guys, isn't it? This is exactly the kind of commitment. It's a reminder to you ladies as well. The Lord calls us to a number of commitments like this. He calls us to make a commitment like this to our spouse, doesn't he? In front of God and witnesses, I promise to love, honor, cherish, protect, provide, care for, in sickness and in health. Doesn't matter the circumstances. In prosperity and poverty, I promise to do these things. I am all in. Till I don't feel like it anymore. No, till death. And so, this is one of the areas God says, if you want the fullness of God's blessing in your marriage, guys, you have to make that commitment. Next week, I'm supposed to go and officiate at reaffirmation of wedding vows after 25 years. And I was talking to the guy, and he invited me, and I said, so, do you have the vows that you want me to recite, or should I bring those with me? And he said, no, I hadn't really thought about that. I guess whatever you want to bring. And I said, you know, you should probably look over these vows because you're going to be the one making them. Oh, yeah, this was kind of my wife's idea. And he said, you know, I'm not really that romantic, but, you know, ladies, if your husband's like that, encourage him because he's going with you. And but guys, you can do a lot more. If you want the fullness of God's blessing, your wife needs to know. You're all in. And you probably should remind her regularly. You're the love of my life. You are stuck with me. Till death. So this type of commitment may be foreign to many of us, but I don't think you can have a real blessed marriage unless you're all in. To your physical family. The Bible talks about this, doesn't it? I'm sort of thankful that we don't have the kinsman redeemer law in place because I can't imagine assuming the debts of my siblings or taking my sister-in-law as a bride. But in fact, I've purposely tried not to think about that. But this responsibility reveals the heart of God, doesn't it? That we're supposed to have that kind of concern for our own family. If it's not found among between you and your own family members, how can you say that you know God? Isn't that what the question is in 1 Timothy 5? You know what? To God's family. Jesus said some of the last words to his disciples. He gathered them in the upper room and he said, a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this all the world will know that you're mine. And they had heard that before, but it's something we have to be reminded of over and over, and we have opportunities regularly to do this. And we have an opportunity today to love one another as Christ loved us and laid down his life. This is not always easy. It's not always easy in marriage. It's not always easy with your family. It's not always easy with your church family. But the possibility exists for you to really miss out on the blessings of God in all these areas. Oh yeah, you're a Christian, but your marriage can be miserable. And maybe you're a Christian, but your family is suffering because you're not all in. And you can be a Christian and be in a church where it's pretty miserable. In fact, Paul, in writing to the Galatians, he gave a real vivid description, and I can't decide whether he was talking about piranhas. I don't think he was talking about piranhas. Or wolves. Probably wolves. But he said this. This is not something that you can manufacture. This isn't something that you can legislate. This isn't something that comes from keeping a law telling you you have to love someone. But this really comes from the Spirit of God among his people. He said the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And he goes on and he talks about trying to do that in your own strength, and the deeds of the flesh result in all kinds of hatred and strife, and bickerings and impurities and factions. But the fruit of the Spirit. He says, you know, the only way you can really do this is if the Spirit of God has melted your heart. And if you're all in, you lay down your life and say, you know, I was reminded as we were singing, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, laid down his life for you. And that's what he's asked us to do for one another, to love like that. But Paul knew that we need to take care, because I have a tendency to do things in my own flesh. And flesh doesn't do anything but mess things up. You know, as I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded of Psalm 34. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we sang about that, and it says, therefore we will not fear though the earth should change when there's lots of turmoil. God is our refuge and strength. Now, two times in that chapter, it says this, and I've kind of glossed over it until I was thinking about this, and somehow these two passages came together. But Psalm 34, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength. And then it says, Selah, which means, pause for a minute, let that sink in. You read a few more verses. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength. Selah. Let that sink in. I was thinking, you know, I understand the Lord of hosts, the one who commands all the mighty angels of the universe. He's the one with all authority, all power. He's with us. But then I wondered, well, why did God put that? The God of Jacob is our strength. You know, when I think of Jacob, I would rather have him said the God of Abraham is our strength. But the God of Jacob? Jacob was messed up. He was always trying to do things in the flesh, wasn't he? God brought him around. God worked. God changed him. That's our strength, isn't it? That God is here, the one with all authority, and he's able to work with people like me who need his help. That the fruit of the Spirit would be evidence rather than the deeds of the flesh. That's what he did for Jacob. You know, and this one is the one most obvious to us. You got to be all in with the Savior. If you want the fullness of God's blessings in your life, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. For the one who gains this whole world, you're going to lose it all. But the one who loses his life for my sake is really going to find,
You really want God's blessings in your life right now? You really want to have the blessings of Ruth chapter 4 where you just feel overwhelmed with God's blessings? As a child of God, this is where you need to be. You will really find life. Now again, this doesn't give us eternal life, does it? We get eternal life because Jesus laid down his life for us. But if you want to have the fullness of that life and the fullness of his blessings, it requires a life of discipleship that comes when you lay down your life. You say, God, not my will anymore. I want yours. I'm going to surrender to you. Peter asked this question one time. He said, Lord, we've left this stuff for you. What is there going to be for us? What kind of reward is there? And Jesus said, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he says, yeah, you have future glory, future reward, and even now there's reward. And he says, not just for the 12, but for everyone. That's you and me. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms. Now that's kind of like all in, isn't it? The commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ supersedes every other commitment, every other relationship. Every other possession that you have needs to be laid on the altar. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. That God has called us. This is our reasonable service, that we make our lives a living sacrifice. I heard a guy recently, he said, the problem with living sacrifices is they often get up off the altar and walk away. And we're continually called back to this, aren't we? I've got to be all in if I want the fullness of God's blessing. Now, some of you, you're not there. I'm just guessing. I'm not pointing fingers. I heard this pastor, he said, some Christians are like the kamikaze pilot that had 23 missions. You gotta let that sink in a little bit. Some of you are pretty slow today. He wasn't all in, was he? True story. There's a guy, he was born in Portland, I believe in the 1920s. His name is Art Chen. He died about, I think about 15 years ago. But he was of, his father was born in China. He was born in Portland. And in the 1930s, some of you remember, maybe, what was going on in China. The Japanese, their military might had invaded China, and they were on the march. They were ruthless. They were killing millions of Chinese. Art Chen left Portland, went over there to fight against the Japanese. He is the first... I didn't know this until just this week, but he was the first Air Force member to be distinguished as a flying ace from World War II. He took down I don't know how many enemy Japanese pilots. But in one dogfight, the story is told, and this might be embellished a little bit, but he shot one fighter down. He got engaged with another one, and he shot that one down. He ran out of ammunition, so he rammed the third Japanese with his plane, and both of them crashed. He bailed out, landed in a parachute, walked over to the wreckage, picked up his machine gun out of the wreckage, hiked 8 miles back to his commander and said, "Sir, can I have another airplane to be put under this machine gun?" Now that's all in, isn't it? He was committed to death. And Jesus has called you and me to make that sort of commitment, that we would lay down our lives for the Savior. You know, there's one other truth here, and we're out of time. But this is so powerful and should be so clear to you. The fullness of God's blessings don't come unless you have the Redeemer. And that all hinged upon this fact. Is Ruth going to have a Redeemer or not? Is someone going to come and rescue her? She didn't have the resources in and of herself. And the scriptures here are very, very clear that Boaz is a type, he's a picture of the ultimate redeemer. In fact, in the last verses of this chapter, we find that this all look forward. So God brought blessing through this redeemer, but he was working through this, the difficulties and all the trials that this family went through, but he had the long range in mind, didn't he? King David would be born. He would establish the Davidic throne from which the Savior is coming again to reign forever. And so God was working his eternal purposes as well as in his purposes to bless this family in a period of time. And God does the same through his people today. But it was all hinged upon a redeemer, one who would purchase you. Now we have a redeemer who's a close relative, isn't he? He was a man tempted in all ways as you and me, and yet without sin. He was born flesh. He walked upon this earth. He's one who sticks closer than any brother. He has the resources to redeem us. In our poverty, you know, the debt that we owed was eternity. It was eternity suffering the wrath of God because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus, he gives us a new life. He gives us freedom from that bondage to sin through his shed blood. And you need to hear this loud and clear. He loves you. He's willing. He wants you. I don't care how dirty and dark your life is, he can redeem you and make you his. In Colossians, it says that he's delivered us from that domain of darkness and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I love this passage, and we're going to close with this. It says that it didn't take Fort Knox. It didn't take some mint printing money. It didn't take Wall Street, but it took the precious blood of Christ, the holy sacrifice of a spotless lamb for our redemption. That was the price that was paid for you. And it says here that, you know what he did? He pulled us out of the place of unforgiveness and condemnation. And also, do you notice that? He redeemed us from the futility of our forefathers, a futile way of life. And when I think of Ruth, I think, man, what she was raised in. She was brought out of that. She was rescued out of that. She was given a new life to live for the glory of God. That's what God wants to do for each one of us. And if you haven't come to faith in Jesus as your Redeemer, if you haven't asked him to come and rescue you, that's where the life of blessing starts. Father, thank you for this message today. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, for the price that you were willing to pay because of the great love that you have for your people. As I look out over this audience, I'm reminded that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all would come to know your love for them. And so, Father, we thank you for loving us that way. We pray that you would grant us faith to trust you. Help us to commit our ways to you, that we might experience the blessings that you have for us in this life and in the judgment to come. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll sing together. Redeemer, Savior, Friend. Maybe this morning, as you think about Ruth's experience, you feel just overwhelmed with difficulty, and you're in chapter one. Maybe lonely and poor, and maybe bitter, and you need prayer. If you'd like to come up and just kneel up here, and we'll pray for you and with you. Maybe you're in chapter two and you're trying to find refuge under the wings of God, and life is tough and you're struggling with that, wondering if God is going to faithfully care for your needs. Maybe you've yet to know Jesus as your Redeemer. That would be the most important, best decision you would ever make. You'd be ushered into his family. And like Boaz, you know, if you want to make that a public thing, you want to claim Jesus as your Redeemer, we would rejoice with you today over that.